Just before we open God's word, please join me, if you would, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again to ask for your help this afternoon as we come to your word. Lord, we don't take these things lightly. We don't come with them in some sort of a half-hearted or light-hearted manner. We just pray that you would see this, Lord, that you would give us help, that you'd give us aid that we need, both speaker and hearer alike. We need your spirit to be upon us. We pray for your help in these things. May you be glorified by them, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this afternoon, I would like to take up a subject here that, as Pastor Ben said, that deals with the ordinary Christian life. And let me start by giving you some background as to why I've thought of this subject or why this has been on my mind lately. So I'll start first with a question. Do you believe that there are two groups of Christians? For example, the super Christians and then the regular Christians. This is actually something that when I was younger, that kind of was something I struggled with, thought about. And in large part, it was actually, whether it was implied or explicitly taught, in some cases probably explicit, that this was the case. So you had your ordinary Christian, that was a person who went to a 9-to-5 job. They just had kind of an everyday job, and they just worked that job on a regular basis and, you know, came to church and had a family that they were raising to obey the Lord. And but they're just kind of your average Christian, right? And then there were the super Christians. So the super Christians were missionaries, evangelists, pastors, or you were married to one, right? Any one of those three. You kind of fit into that group, okay? Those were like the super Christians. And this is actually something I carried with for a number of years, kind of having this mentality or this idea that there were, like, you know, the super Christians. Everybody ought to be striving to be, you know, one of those super Christians. And I carried this with me for a long time until I got a hold of a book called Worldly Saints that was written by Leland Ryken. Actually, he was the author of that. And I think the subtitle is The Puritans as They Really Were. If you haven't read it, it's an excellent book. Get a hold of it. Well worth your time. One of the ideas that comes out in that book is the idea that of calling. And God has called people to different stations of life. And whatever station of life that God has called you to, he gives you the gifts necessary for that particular station. And you are to use them for the kingdom of God, for the building of the kingdom, and for the benefit of his people, and of course for the glory of God. That's how you are to use your gifts. And it really doesn't matter whether you are a mechanic or whether you are a programmer or whether you are a pastor. Whichever station God has called to you, each one of those is just as holy as the other if you are doing it for the glory of God. Now, it'd be one thing if you are denying the gifts that God has given you and you are abusing them in some way, that might be something different. But assuming that you are seeking to use them for God, and that's the way he has gifted you, one is just as holy as the other. But the mentality oftentimes, I believe, in the Christian church of our day is that, you know, we all need to be going out and trying to change the world. And I think this is something actually that really is reinforced even in our society, I think, at large. I hear it at work all the time. You know, you got to rise to the cream of the crop, or you've got to be, you know, you got to be going to work and you got to be making this giant impact. And, you know, in my case, I work for a large shoe manufacturer or sporting goods, sport clothing and some sporting goods too, manufacturer. And, you know, it's almost like, well, you got to turn the world upside down. And if you're not doing that, then you're really not doing much. And that same mentality has infiltrated the church. You know, if you're not somehow just turning the world upside down, well, you're just not really a Christian. You know, you got these super Christians and they're like bolting across the finish line, and then you got everybody else who's just like barely stepping across or something. right? That's his mentality. So, you know, as I read this book of Ryken, that was really gratefully helpful to myself in thinking, look, that's the wrong idea to think that there are like these super Christians and then, you know, the regular Christians. Well, if that's true, how are we to really sort that out? Where would we go in the Bible to understand that and really lay hold of what does it really mean to live the Christian life? What I would say is just the ordinary Christian life. This is the life. In fact, that's what most people are going to live, right? Most people aren't changing the world. Most of us are going to get up tomorrow, go to a job of some kind, and you're going to work, you know, 8 to 10 hours, and then you're going to come home, do some stuff around the house, spend time with your family, and then go to bed. Tomorrow you're going to get up and do it all over again. If you're a wife, you probably are going to be, and you have young kids, let's say, you'll be changing a lot of diapers, handing out discipline, you know, feeding the kids, making sure meals are done, laundry's done, right? This is your day. This is an average, ordinary day. And maybe, you know, if you have older kids, a little bit different, you know, but you get my point. There's this ordinary living that's going on. What does the ordinary Christian life look like? What is that as comparison to, you know, whatever the world has built up or whatever has been falsely held up in the church? How do we determine that? What is it that most of us are going to be doing on a regular basis? How is it? And even if you think of like pastors, missionaries, and whatnot, they're still, it's the same kind of idea in a sense that, yes, they may be involved in gospel labors, but there's this regular activity that we're involved in day after day. It all really comes under the same umbrella. So how do we understand this? How do we figure this out? Well, the first thing that you would really have to understand if you're going to really get a hold of what it means to just live an ordinary Christian life is you got to understand your identity. You have to know who you are, right? If you have no idea who you are, who you've been created to be, you're going to be all over the place. You'll have no idea what's going on. And you'll be trying to figure out your place in the world, so to speak. And you just won't be able to do it if you don't have a good foundation. So the only way to really get a hold of this, and I'll just tell you right now, there's no way I can do this in one sermon, right? What I hope to do today is just lay the foundation of what it means to live an ordinary Christian life. And I hope to follow this up with some additional sermons next time I'm called on to preach. Help out in the pulpit, then I would like to continue with this subject right alongside of still continuing with Romans as well, but and that series. But this is a subject I'd like to take up in probably 3 or 4 sermons I can imagine this to be. But today it would be the foundational work. How do we get to this understanding of who we are and thinking of it in terms of an ordinary Christian life? Where would you go? Got to go all the way back to the beginning. You got to go to creation. There we begin to understand, or there we see how God created man and woman, and actually responsibilities and assignments that he gave to them from then that would be carried throughout this life. So I want to take you to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and explore this idea of what it means in this context, or out of creation, what does it mean to live the ordinary Christian life? What is our identity? How does that flow from there into how God would have us to live out our lives on a daily basis in a way that would please him? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for your food." So the first thing we read concerning mankind is that he determined to make man in His image. How are we in the image of God? Well, we think, we communicate, we have a will, we determine, we act. Those are some of the ways in which we are in the image of God. In contrast to animals, we have a spirit. God is spirit. So there are some similarities. We're not God. We're not identical to God. But we bear similarities and we have this image, a reflection of God. There are even things about the different genders that we could point to and say this is a reflection of God. If we were talking about strength, if we were talking about might, we were talking about someone being strong, you might think of the men. If you were thinking of tender compassion, gentleness, the sweet caring of the Savior, you might think of a mother with her children. This is a tenderness. These are reflections of God in us. But only reflections, of course. We are nothing compared to the original. We are simply copies. Now, as we proceed thinking about this passage that we just read, and we think in terms of assignments, what's the overarching assignment that God gave to mankind? He says He gave it to them. Well, it says there that men and women would rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, livestock over all the earth and every creature on earth. Mankind was created to govern God's creation. He was created to oversee it, to exercise authority over it. He's to go managing the creation that God did or that God made in 6 days. He's to keep it orderly, keep it in order, and he's to manage it in that way. So that's one part of it. Another part is procreation. They were given the responsibility to multiply. They were to have children. They were to have families, right? They were not to just, wasn't just Adam and Eve. It wasn't going to be just the two of them. They were to multiply and they were to fill the earth. Those things are involved in this overarching view of the responsibilities that God had given to Adam and Eve or to mankind in general. But then, as we continue on into chapter 2, we get more specifics about what God had created them as individuals to do or roles that He had given to them, the man and the woman. So we get more detail as we go forward. And again, thinking in terms of this ordinary, everyday life, how has God designed this universe to behave? How has He designed us to live life on a daily basis? Well, let's think about then or consider Adam and his he being created first, and then we will talk about Eve. In verse 7 of chapter 2, we read how God created Adam. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God formed the body of Adam out of the dust of the ground. Takes Adam, He fashions him. It's an amazing thing to think about. I mean, it's kind of beyond our ability to really comprehend, but He fashions a body for Adam. But he's not living yet. He's not alive. It isn't until He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He creates a spirit within Adam, and Adam becomes aware. He's aware of his surroundings. He's aware of his creator. He wakes up, basically. He comes to life. And there Adam is created. God takes him then, and He puts him in a certain locale. He places him in the garden. Genesis 2, verse 8 and verse 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, verse 15, of Eden to work and keep it. So you see, right after creating Adam, the first thing that happens in God giving him assignment or God giving him responsibility is He takes Adam and He puts him in the garden. And Adam begins to work. He begins to tend the garden. He begins to keep it. He begins to work in farming-like activities, right? A husbandman. You know, he's working with trees. He's working. So here Adam is already exercising dominion. And of course, we read of how the animals will pass before him and he will name them, right? So he is already in this position of he's exercising some measure of authority over creation. Then we go on to read Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So even in a perfect state, all the work that Adam was going to be given concerning subduing the earth and managing all that God had given, this was going to be too much for him certainly to do alone. And even then, even with a helper, you would just have your own little piece of it you could do. But even what he had been given was going to be too much for him. God had determined to give him a helper to assist him in subduing the earth. In the responsibilities that God had given to Adam, in a perfect world, Adam needed help. There's no way Adam is going to accomplish all of what God was going to do in and of himself. And I think this became crystal clear to Adam. We get this sense from the scriptures that as these animals and whatnot passed before him, Adam recognized that, well, all of these have some sort of counterpart. You have male and female. I don't have a counterpart. So Adam feels a sense of, I don't have a helper. I don't have someone like even the match here that the animals have. Well, once God had sufficiently impressed Adam with his own inability to fulfill, I think, the mandate by himself, or even, you know, his portion of it, you might think, because I'm sure Adam understood this is a grand task. This is going to be something for mankind. But even my portion of it, you know, feeling that sense, then God created Eve. And so that's what we come to look at and consider next. God's creation of Eve. I'm sure most of us probably here in this room have been in Sunday school at some point, and we have heard of the creation account of when God created Adam, or created, excuse me, Eve. God brings upon Adam this deep sleep. He brings upon Adam this deep sleep, and he performs the first surgery, which in and of itself, when I was reading this again, I thought, wait a second, a perfect world, you have a perfect environment here, and God performs a surgery. That's kind of interesting in and of itself. But he takes a rib from Adam. He takes this rib from Adam and he fashions it into a woman. Not from the dust of the ground, from a rib of Adam. Now, when God brought Eve to Adam, he recognized, this is who I've been missing. This, when I observe the animals, when they pass before me, and I realize I didn't have a counterpart, this is who I was missing, right here. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now, she's similar to him, and yet distinct. So she needs her own title. She's not man. Similar, yes. Derived from, yes. But not a man. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. Now we read in verse 18 that God had created Eve to be a helper. Now what exactly does that mean, a helper? Well, let me illustrate it like this. Let's suppose one of you ladies was baking something. Let's say a cake. And this is just a very straightforward, simple illustration. You're baking a cake. You've got your hands in, you know, in it. Your hands are kind of dirty a little bit. Well, not dirty, but, you know, they've got food, whatnot, on them, dough, whatever it is. And you need vanilla extract. You need vanilla extract for the cake. It's across the other side of the kitchen. It's in the cupboard. You're going to have to wash your hands and do, you know, in walks your husband. Perfect. He can help me out here. Could you please get me the vanilla extract from the cupboard? He looks at what you're doing. He says, oh, I see you're making a cake. It could be because, you know, maybe it's somebody's birthday, you're going to have somebody over, whatever. You're making this cake. I think we should have brownies. Yeah, I decided, forget the vanilla extract, we're going to have brownies. Now, apart from wanting to take whatever's in the bowl and putting it on top of his head, set that aside for a second, but was he being helpful? Was he helping at that point? Or did he just want to take over and insert whatever his own idea was? Well, clearly he wasn't being very helpful. And I think that just helps to illustrate, you know, what does it mean to actually give help and assistance? I'm a tech lead at work. My job, in part, is to make technical decisions for our team on how we're going to implement whatever program they ask us to work on. I know the difference between the HR department hiring a manager and hiring someone to assist me on the team. In the one case, if they're hiring someone who is giving help and assistance, I'm responsible to work with them to come up with solutions and to even at times hand out assignments and to give responsibilities. That's me working with someone who has been hired to give assistance to me. My manager, on the other hand, if they hire a manager, I am receiving responsibilities from them, right? And in that role, I'm more the helper in that case, right? So you can see, I think, just from some very basic illustrations, the idea of what it means to be a helper. Eve's very existence and purpose, and here we get back to identity. And speaking of it with regards to the woman or regards to Eve, her very purpose was to help Adam. She was to assist him in the responsibilities that God had given to him in subduing the earth. So all of the activities that Adam was involved in, Eve was to assist him so that he could accomplish what God had given him to do. This has great implications. I mean, it's actually tremendous implications when you start thinking about it. God's order of creation set the structure of many things. And by many, I mean you have the structure of the home. This order of creation would be felt in the church. This order of creation would be felt in society. You see, so this has worldwide implications, this order of creation by creating Adam and then giving him a helper. I'd just like to point out some things regarding the home structure. Moses actually underscores this idea of the home in Genesis 2:24. And here you have what happens in ordinary life, what happens in most cases in ordinary life. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3, and then 8 through 10, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." You see, this order of creation determined the structure of the home. Man was to be the head of the house. Man was to be the authority in the home. His wife was to be the helper. That's how God laid out creation from the very beginning. That's how God structured the home. That was in a perfect world. The idea of Adam, or a man, being in authority in his home, or the head of his home, and his wife being submissive to him, was not a result of the fall. I think that's oftentimes the way people think. Think, well, that's just a result of the fall. No, actually it wasn't. It was that way from the very beginning that God had determined this to be so. What the fall brought was a tendency for Adam, or any man, to be harsh with his wife and to rule inappropriately or in a godless fashion, with an iron fist, as it were. Or maybe he just doesn't take up his responsibility at all. You have that as well, if you go to the opposite end of it. For the woman, it brought a struggle and a tension with wanting to follow the man whom God had placed her under to help. Eve would now struggle with wanting to quarrel with Adam, if you take it right to the two of them, the fall. Childbearing would now become excruciating, even dangerous, life-threatening at times. This is what the fall brought. But it didn't bring now some sort of authoritative structure where, oh, we need this now because of sin, so we'll have to just insert this. No, that's not what it was. God had designed that man would be the head of the home and the wife the helper. Even in the church, we see this played out, right? In the sense of authority of who should and shouldn't speak, who should be a pastor, for example, who should be a deacon. Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, when he talks about who it is that should speak in the church, in verse 13, part of the reason that he gives for it is for Adam was formed first and then Eve. There's an additional portion to that argument that he gives that's related to the fall. But part of it is just the fact that God created Adam first, and then he created Eve. So you see, there's this order of creation that we need to understand. If we're going to live an ordinary Christian life correctly and appropriately, you got to get a hold of that. Otherwise, you end up with all this role reversal kind of stuff. People get all mixed up on who should be doing what, and you end up with too many chiefs and not enough. I don't know if that's politically correct to say anymore. But you get the point, right? All right, so what do we do with this? If we have some sense of the order, proper order, how do we take this and how do we apply it then to our daily living right now? And I realize, I know we did this in about 15 to 20 minutes. And we're kind of almost like a whirlwind, maybe a little bit longer than that, but I know that's just a short block where we've kind of surveyed here creation with Adam and Eve. But what can we take away from this in our application? Well, I'll just tell you, I have three things I want to say to the men and one to the ladies. First of all, there's no place for arrogant leadership. If you men have been listening to what I've said here, and just at the brief look we've had at the creation account, and what you heard was the wife is to be submissive, the man is in charge, she has to do whatever he says, he's her head. You know, you can go on in the list there. If that's all you heard, then you need to repent of that. I mean, if that's just the thing that's going over in your head over and over again, that's just wrong for us to have that sort of perspective. It's completely inappropriate for us. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a leader in your home. You just heard me say that, and I'll get to that in a second. But just think for a moment, Adam's response to when God brought him Eve. This is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. It wasn't, oh good, I have somebody to order around. That was not his response or his mentality. That is not the way he responded to what God did in creating Eve. So if your attitude is just, well, you know, I'm the guy, and I walk around the house kind of with my chest sticking out and, you know, strutting around like I'm all that, shame on you. You need to repent of that sort of an attitude. Now, as I said, I'm not saying that you aren't to lead your home. I'm talking about how you lead it. And you should exercise authority in your home, and don't apologize for it, because you didn't put yourself there. God put you there as the head of the home. So we don't lead apologetically either. That's sinful for us to have that spirit. And I understand there, you know, in saying this, there are times when we have to say something pointed to our wife? Yeah, there are. But do you do it humbly? Is there a spirit of graciousness about it? Or are you just pulling out the sledgehammer? That's a wrong spirit. You know, just barking at those whom God has placed under us, that's completely missing God's intent of the home. And is it true that sometimes men do have a contentious wife that they have to deal with? In some cases, unusually contentious? Yep. There are situations like that. Does that automatically mean you just kind of throw the rest of this out and, you know, I guess I'm just really going to have to turn up the heat? And no. Again, we have to be careful. How do we deal with those who are under our authority? Are we gracious? And it, you know, I'm not saying back away from issues. As a matter of fact, I'm saying, as one in authority who's been appointed by God, you don't actually have that liberty to just kind of back away and run. But there is a spirit of, yes, we have to exercise authority, but again, that spirit of humility and graciousness which ought to characterize us. Secondly, I would say, different function does not mean lesser value. Again, I think this is a mistake that just hit, you know, society just runs all over this, right? They just, oh, you think because a man and woman might have a different role, that means she's less valuable than him. No. Not in the least. Again, Adam, he was thrilled to have a companion. I think when he met Eve, he was enamored with her. And he saw her of immense value. He saw her as, again, think about this. He's thinking, I've been missing all this time. I've felt this hole, and God just gave me this woman, and she fills that gap. I mean, that part of an emptiness that God created him with to feel and to have filled by a companion. He valued her highly. Is that the way we're treating our wives? Because if we're not, again, this is missing the point of God's word and missing what we, how should we should be treating our wives, but the intended purpose of someone so valuable in our lives. And just because she has a different function than the man, we should never, ever have this attitude of, well, you know, you're not quite as the status of men because you're a woman. That's horrible. And that's shameful for us to have that attitude. And so, you know, to be very practical, are we, our wife's efforts, she may be seeking to really make our home a happy, a pleasant place. Are we recognizing her gifts that God has given to her, abilities, the blessings that she is? Are we recognizing all that? Do you show appreciation to your wife for those very things that she's doing to seeking to honor the Lord, and that she is a blessing to the house? And I realize we, you know, sometimes our wives do things and you know, they're right in front of us and we walk right past them. And I'll give you just an exact example of this. You know, if you know anything about my wife, you know that she keeps our house very neat and clean. And our girls certainly help in all this, but Stephanie is a big motivator in all of that. And there are times when our garage will start to get cluttered, and I'll come through and half the garage is missing because my wife has made this huge effort. I mean, goodwill has gotten a huge influx, okay? And she just does a wonderful job of that. And I have walked right through the garage when it's gone from full to half empty, right over my head. That's rude. That's not gracious to my wife. And yeah, do we miss things sometimes? Yeah, I get that. That's true. And, you know, we're not perfect. But come on, is that a pattern with us? And if so, that's inappropriate. So consider that. And it doesn't give us the right to disengage either. You know, just because our wife has a different role, function, God has given her to us to be helpers, it doesn't mean that we can disengage in the responsibilities that God's given to us and, like, put this mound of work upon her. That also isn't appropriate. I'm kind of mixing my second and my third one here to the men, by the way, when I get to this point. You know, if we're coming home and we're just plopping on the couch after work and complaining about our day, totally inappropriate. Saying, well, you know, my wife is my helper, so I've got all these things and I just dumped them on her. This too is wrong for us. That's not living a holy, ordinary life. Because if you stop and think about it, God gave Adam these responsibilities. Eve was helping him in them. But it wasn't supposed to be, I just took them all and dumped them on Eve. Now you got them. No, that's not how it is. So if you can't ever wash the dishes, change a diaper, and do the laundry, I think that, you know, unless you're really completely so inept, your wife's like, please don't do that, then you ought to be involved at some level, right? That's just, you know, you're helping one another. You're working together. And I realize, you know, there are some things that generally fall more to the ladies, and, you know, we'll hit on that. But still, it doesn't mean men can just disengage and they're not involved. If she's raising the kids and you're not involved in that, that's a major problem. And I realize she's with them more than you are if you know, you got little ones, and I get that. That's natural. But there's no call for disengagement on our part. Okay, one thing to the ladies. One item to the ladies. And certainly it's helpful for all of us, but really this addresses you a bit more directly. Can you see by understanding this whole role as a helper? Can you understand by getting your head wrapped around that a lot of what is going on in the churches and society about all the career discussion? You see how this, a lot of these things get settled? I hope you can, because think about it this way. You know, the idea of a woman, you know, oftentimes what comes up is, well, is it right for a woman to go get a job outside the home? She goes and gets her own career. Can you imagine Eve saying, you know, Adam, I appreciate God creating me as a helper and everything, but I really need my own thing. This helper thing just really isn't working out. I kind of would like to just go get my own job. And I think we should just start splitting some of the home stuff that's going on. As a matter of fact, how about we do the Mr. Mom thing? Maybe you could kind of be at home and I'll go out and get a job. That's not the order. That's not the order of creation. Because as soon as you decide that you're going to go get your own career, what's happened now? Are you really being a helper? Are you assisting? Or is what happened now, you know, some people even argue to say, well, you know, the wife, she can kind of oversee the home still, and then she can go get a career. I'm just going to tell you, nobody executes two careers successfully. Nobody. I can't do two jobs. I have a certain amount of time that I can do my job, and then I can come home and focus on the responsibilities God has given to me at home. I can, you know, order those things. There's no way I can do my job that I have right now, take on a second career, and then try and do my home responsibilities. Forget it. Nobody does that. And I believe that a lot of these discussions about career and whatnot are settled if you just go back to the first two chapters of Genesis and really understand God's created order and what he intended. And I understand, usually what will come up when you're having this kind of discussion is, Proverbs 31. It's the first place a lot of people want to go. They want to say, well, you see that woman there, and I'd like to actually deal with that a little bit more when I get to the point of talking about employment. But I'll just say a little bit of something about it right now. If you look at that chapter, you simply ask yourself, whose primary focus was on the home? Who made sure that everyone was fed? Who made sure that everyone was clothed? Who made sure that, you know, just go right down the list. Was it the wife or was it the husband? Where was he actually in all of that? Well, he was actually in the gate. That was a place of government. He wasn't at home. Now, were there things that she did? Maybe had a home. I mean, she was a very industrious woman. Okay? Home business kind of style lady. Bought and sold property. She actually made things to sell. I mean, it's not that she wasn't very industrious or that the only thing that we're saying is, you know, the only thing you have to, like, stay within the four walls of home. She was incredibly beneficial to the family. So much so that her husband, the things that she dealt with, he oftentimes, it's like he didn't even have to think about them, right? We can get into more of that later. But I think when you really start to deal with that passage that way and really get a right perspective on it in that sense, Paul's words in Titus 2, verses 1 through 5, really will make sense. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. See, there is this working in the home, managing the home, taking care of the home, making sure that the needs of the home are met. That is the way that a woman primarily assists and helps her husband. And there, you know, depending on the stage of life, can it look a bit different? Sure, a couple may be married and they don't have any kids. A woman might have a job that isn't just at home. In that case, the responsibilities are different, right? So there's not as much to do with the home as you start adding kids in there. You know, it's like your responsibility shot through the roof. Empty nesters, again, things are a little bit different. But there's still this sense in which that wife, she's assisting her husband, and the home just shouldn't get backburnered. There's still, that is her primary focus. So that should never be lost. Wayne Mack, in his book, Strengthening Your Marriage, I think really nails it. He says, the wife's career should never be in competition with her husband's. That ought never be the case. So if whatever you're doing, if you're trying to decide, well, is this appropriate or isn't it? Are you assisting? Are you lending to, helping to accomplish? Or is this now a competition? You know, all of a sudden your husband can't get his work done that he's been given because you have this competing career now. And now you're fighting to see who's watching the kids and what's going on, and you see how that pattern can really degrade, and a home will crumble pretty fast. And I know people are trying to maintain this sort of thing. I just don't think it happens very well. And I don't think it fits the order that God intended when he created Adam and Eve. Well, I hope this has been profitable for you, just to lay some foundational work as we, again, think about an ordinary Christian life. What does that look like? Well, again, our identity as men and women plays right into that. You have to lay this foundational work, and then you can go on to talk about how do we apply this right throughout, even more specifically, things about like employment. What about the church? What about, various activities in the community? Things like that. How do I operate? What as a neighbor? You know, how does all this play out? Ordinary Christian life. May God bless it to our hearts And I'll close us down a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the opportunity again to look into your word this afternoon. I thank you for your blessing of being able to consider again the created work that you did with Adam and Eve. We thank you, Lord, for your work in creating all of this universe. Again, we attribute and ascribe to you praise and honor and glory for your mighty power and your attributes. I pray, Lord, that we would each have the humility that we ought in order to accomplish the things that you have called us to. Whatever role, whatever position, whatever wherever you have placed us, to do this, Lord, to your honor and to your glory, heartily, that you might be praised and that men around us would give praise to your name. Help us in all this, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.